Mark chapter 1. We're going to get a little bit involved in why it was written and to who it was written and from whom wrote it. This evening, a little bit of insight to how the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the boys, kind of work together. And so let's ask God's blessing upon the book. I'm looking forward to it. It's the first book I ever taught as a Christian. I taught my wife the book of James, and I taught the book of Mark in my very first church in a home fellowship that was in Cyprus that turned into a church. So I think out of all the Gospels, this is my favorite. No nonsense to the throat, and just Mark, the servant of God. Father, we thank you that God, that you have given to us just incredible insight as we open your word to the work of your Holy Spirit and to Jesus Christ. And Father, we can understand you, the Father, by looking at Christ and the way that you handled situations. So I pray that you would help us to understand that as we look at you, you begin to heal the relationship between us and you. Oftentimes we are marred by our own fathers. I pray that God this day, that Lord, we would be able to look to you as our Heavenly Father, as a wonderful Father that loves his children. God, open this book, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of action. The word and, A-N-D, is a conjunction. It means just a turning point or a word of action. It is used 1,331 times in just these quick 16 chapters, and you will find and this and that, and it's a word that is a word of action in the book of Mark. Another word that we will find is immediate or straightforward or straightwith. They're all the very same words in the Greek. And it is used some 41 times where we find the Lord is not just meandering, but he is on the move. The Messiah is moving in action, going from town to town, seeking to do the will of the Father, making haste to do the business of the king. And there is a great verse that talks about when we do the king's business, we are to make haste. And of course, Jesus Christ was doing the Father's business. And there are only four parables in the Gospel of Mark. When we look at Matthew, there are 15. When we look at Luke, there are 19. So Mark is not big on parables, or really not too big on concerning the discourses concerning the bread of life or the Mount of Olives discourse. He is more concerned with really the action, the moving, the attitude, the touching, the ministering of Jesus Christ himself. The four Gospels are kind of unique when you begin to understand them just a little bit. I guess in our terminology today, it'd be like four of us looking at an accident that would happen. Pastor Rob was in the Winchell's eating donuts, and he heard the screeching of the tires and would turn and look through the window. He would have one view. If I was walking down the street with my blind dog, and I would look and all of a sudden hear the screeching of the tires, and he would begin to shake because he would not know what was taking place, and I would look, I'd have another view. If you were doing the laundry, looking through your house, and you would look out the window, you would have a view. And if Pastor Don was in the car and he was causing all the problems, he'd have another view. So it's the very same accident, but really from four different viewpoints. And I don't think there's any contradiction as you begin to put them together, and there are books that you can get to put the four together. It is quite interesting. Here in Mark chapter 1, between verse 13 and 14, there is over 1 year that transpires. And so in John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you could insert between verses 13 and 14. So Mark was going for the action. Matthew was going for the genealogy of a king. Luke was going for the manhood of Christ, the perfection of Christ. John was going for the divinity of Jesus Christ. I like what McGee had to say, and I'll quote him. A newspaper, if you were to think of a newspaper, Matthew would carry the advertising and the announcement. Behold, the King is at hand. Luke would carry the special features, the songs of Christmas, the prodigal son, and so on. John would carry the editorial, the discourse on the bread of life, the light of the world, the upper room. Mark will carry the headlines, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So that was his take on Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, according to the Bible, we know that Matthew is always symbolic of Judah, which would be the lion. When we think of Mark, we think of the servant, which is always a typology of the ox. So Mark is one that is symbolic of the ox. When we read the book of Luke, it is a type of man, for Luke was a doctor, so it is man. When we look at the book of John, it speaks of deity, and we know that the eagle is that bird of deity. Mark as a servant, Matthew as the lion, and of course we see Luke as the man. One other thing we can say for sure, Matthew definitely speaks of Jesus the King. And we mentioned a little bit this morning, and I do think it's extremely important to try to understand this. Because of the royalty, because of him being a king, he would then need to prove the genealogy of a king. So Matthew starts off with Abraham going through the genealogy, coming through the royal genealogy of the kings of Judah. So to be a king, you would have to go through Abraham, through Solomon, all the way down into Joseph. On the other hand, we find that Mark does not minister to any genealogy because he is a servant of man. So because he is a servant, there's no genealogy. You would not want the pedigree of a slave coming in to do your housework. It's just not important. You have nothing to prove. And so we see that, behold, my servant in Isaiah 52. So next to Matthew, you could jot down Zechariah 9:9, behold your king. Next to Mark, you could jot down Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, which would be Mark. Luke was the man, and so in 1 Timothy 2, it says, behold the man. Pilate said, behold the man. So the genealogy would be important because Luke was proving that he was the perfect man. So the genealogy would need to go from Mary all the way back through Nathan, back all the way through to Adam, proving the genealogy that he came from Adam. So it would be the bloodline. So Matthew genealogy would be the royal genealogy. Luke would be the bloodline genealogy. And then lastly, John would be declared the Son of God. Behold, my son, my son, my son. And so there you have it in a very quick little nutshell. Matthew speaks of the king. Mark speaks of the servant. Luke speaks of the man. And John speaks of the Son of God. If you were to put it one other way concerning maybe the personality, Matthew would address the religious man. He would prove that Christ came from the genealogy. He would deal with the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Mark would really address the man of action, where Luke would address the thinking man. John would address the rich man. The man who is rich. So those are the areas of the four Gospels. Matthew was writing to the Jews, and this is probably the most important thing you could ever remember. Matthew was writing to the Jews, therefore speaking of the genealogy of Christ as a king. Mark was writing to the Romans, and therefore it was quick. It was fast. It was to the Gentiles. We like videos, we like quick things, quick commercials, boom, 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 to the throat, to the neck, get it over with, get it done. Luke was writing to the Greeks, and lastly, John was writing to all men everywhere. So try to get that in your mind, in your heart. Mark is writing to the Gentiles, writing to the Romans. They didn't care about where Christ came from. They wanted to know what Christ could do. And so Mark dealt with what Christ could do. And Wycliffe, believe it or not, has chosen to translate Mark as the gospel in all the foreign countries as the number one gospel, which really shocked me. I thought maybe John or Luke. But it was Mark, not because of the chapters, but because it is dealing to the Gentile mind. You don't lose heart when you have to read the genealogy. It gets right to the point. In my reading, I just remembered that in verses 1 through 13, Mark was done. Jesus was 30 years old. It took Matthew and John 4 chapters to get what Mark did in 13 verses. So that will kind of put the whole thing in perspective. John would be his Jewish name. Mark would be his Roman name. John is a word that means defense. Mark is a Latin or the surname he would use in the Roman province. And he was also called, you remember, Marcus. So he was referred to Marcus. He was referred to John Mark, and kind of an interesting guy. His mom was named Mary. They believe, and it's difficult to say, but that she owned the upper room. She was a very wealthy woman. His father is not mentioned in the scriptures. And it was in her house, it is thought, that the disciples were hiding. Kind of interesting, she was one of the eyewitnesses there of the resurrection. While the boys were hiding, she was out at the tomb looking and searching for the Lord. She was unafraid of Herod. She was very wealthy, so maybe because of her wealth and because of her influence, Herod left her alone, it's hard to say. But even when Peter was thrown into prison, you remember, they begin to pray for Peter. They were praying in Mary's house, and it was public. It was the church prayer meeting in all of Jerusalem. And so it is where, really, the household happened. And his uncle would be Barnabas, which means a son of consolation. So here's a little bit of background about this marvelous John Mark. His home was the house in all Jerusalem where everybody hung out. It was the prayer meeting of where the early church met. It is where Peter would come, where Jesus would hang out, where the 12 would hang around. It is where Barnabas was living. It was the happening place. So John Mark grew up as a young man, very young, in the household of a very godly influence. We know that there is one possibility in Mark chapter 14, verse 51. It talks about a young man fleeing, probably the first streaker in the Bible. And a Roman guard reached over and grabbed his jacket, and as he began to run, it pulled it off, and he was running now naked, running through the garden. And so we believe that that is John giving credence to his own personal testimony. And he was about 12 years old when the crucifixion took place. He ran into some difficult times with Paul. It was Barnabas that was the one who eased him back into ministry. But here's the most important thing you need to remember. It was more than likely Peter that was his mentor and his hero. For it was Peter that led him to the Lord, according to 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 13. Peter says, I led Marcus to the Lord. So Peter had the very same personality John Mark had, and many believe that this gospel is simply what Peter had showed John Mark. So this would be an interpretation of Peter. I would encourage you to go back and read Mark with Peter's mind in your heart and in your life, and you will find that Peter was one of a man of action, put his foot in his mouth, and John Mark was somewhat the same. Peter was a runner. He ran away from the crucifixion. John Mark was one who ran out of the garden, and he also ran away from Paul the Apostle. Well, Peter came back, to Christ, and John Mark came back to Paul, and there back to be you. So this Peter had a tremendous insight. So when you look at Peter's life, when you look at John Mark's, you can kind of realize there was a time in John Mark that he was reflecting of the things that God was doing in his own home. There was a time that God had called him out to do full-time ministry in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and Acts chapter 12, verse 25, when Paul and Barnabas went out on the very first missionary journey. They took John Mark with them. Something happened. We have no idea what happened. Many believe that he became homesick, or the persecution was so great that he couldn't wait to go back home. And so he left Paul the apostle and went home to his own mother, Mary, in the home there in Jerusalem. We find that as he began to realize the damage was done, when it came to the second missionary journey there in Mark chapter 14 and also Mark chapter 13, we find that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. And of course, that makes sense. But Paul would have nothing to do with John Mark. And he said that he had deserted them, in very strong language. And the Bible declares the contention, in the word in the King James is contention, was so great. So great was the contention between Paul and Barnabas that they separated and they went their different ways. Paul then took Silas, and of course hooked up with Timothy later on, and Barnabas took John Mark, and we don't hear of them any longer on the pages of the New Testament. We don't know who was right, who was wrong. Many believe that Paul was right, defending the faith. Many believe that Barnabas was right in the simple fact that Paul was a little stubborn. I think Paul was a very difficult man to work with. He had an iron will. Every time he got on a ship, it sunk. He was shipwrecked 3 times. And if you traveled with him, you would be beaten up and you would be whipped 5 different times. So Paul didn't have a lot of people wanting to go with him on vacation. Peter, on the other hand, I think, really had it together. He would eat with the Gentiles, jump over, eat with the Hebrews, and it just bugged Paul. So Paul walked up to Peter and said, "I withstand you to the face, you hypocrite." Well, Paul was a man of few words and said what he meant. Peter had more of a heart, gracious. I could see Peter kind of kicking back, drinking some cappuccino, a little piece of grass in his teeth, just, you know, talking. I could see Paul, let's go, move it. We got things to do, places to go. And so Paul was focused. Paul was bent. Paul was disciplined. He was very methodical, very analytical, and so we have the Bible by him. Peter was heart. Everything's precious. The precious blood, the precious cross, the precious cornerstone. And so his whole life kind of just became something that really did not take the lead. Paul the Apostle took the lead, but Peter was an instrument in just sharing the gospel, and Peter became a powerful instrument in the early church. Because Paul was out in the Arabian desert for 3 years, and then again back in his own country, his own town, for another 9 years. So Paul was pretty much out of commission for the first 14 months. And so Acts in chapter 1 through 13 deals with Peter, but I'll tell you, Paul comes on in chapter 14 and takes the book and all the way through, and we find that Peter is gone, and Paul the Apostle begins to grow. And so John Mark repents, comes back, will not allow John Mark to come back, and so Barnabas and Peter begin to work with him. The good news is 12 years after this time, in Colossians in chapter 4, verse 12, and 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 10, we find that Paul finally declared, "Send John Mark, for he is profitable unto me." And so he is finally restored to Paul the Apostle. 14 years have now transpired. He is back with Paul, and he not only is returning to Paul, but he is rejoicing in the fact that he is now given the great privilege of not being an apostle, but being able to write the gospel of Mark. So that is probably a good thing with Mark and John Mark in 2 Timothy 4:10 and also in Colossians 4:10. And so it was written, we believe, around the time of 50 to 56 A.D. We know that James was the number one book written in the New Testament, written about 49 A.D. We believe that Mark was written second. It was written between 50 and 56. We know that Luke was written about the time of 56 to about 60. We know that Paul was beheaded in 63 A.D. And we know that Titus destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. So this was written before the temple was destroyed, even before Paul was beheaded, even before Peter was crucified upside down. So with that, let's jump in and try to make some distance. The beginning of the gospel, which would be the good news, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you kind of pick up the mentality of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that becomes a theme through this book. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Mark puts it all together. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, it is the beginning of God we don't know. The beginning here of the gospel we do know, it was when Jesus Christ began to declare it. And then in verses 2 through 8, John the Baptist, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Underline the word prepare. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So in verse 2, you have Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, you have Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 40. There are only two Old Testament prophecies given in the whole book. And here they are, right off the very bat. And so he declares in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And in Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And verse 9, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto all the cities of Judah, behold your God." Two very simple prophetic prophecies, one given by Malachi, which would be the spirit of Elijah. John would come in that very spirit. He came, you remember, eating locusts and honey and wearing really a weird outfit. It was a outfit that you would wear if you were mourning. It would be one that you would wear if you were a Nazarene, symbolic of his inward commitment to God. Now, this is extremely important. And I want to just for a moment speak to the women. I think the way you dress is extremely important in the culture in which we live. I think your dress definitely dictates your commitment to Christ. Now, I'm thankful that you don't have to have clothing up to your head and wrap around. I think you can look sharp, you can look nice. But I think if you walk by the pastor and have to cover up, I think you're already in trouble and you really should really pray about making a change. Now, I'm thankful that we don't make a big issue out of this because God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. But I also think you're not to stumble the brothers, nor are you to stumble the sisters. So I think it's important that the way you dress reflects the commitment in your heart. So now I don't want you wearing sackcloth. Basically, I'm very simply saying that John was keeping close to the commitment that he had in his heart, that he would not alter and live a double life standard. Whatever you do here is how you ought to dress in work Monday morning. If you dress one way for church and another way at work, you're a hypocrite. You need to understand that. That is coming from my heart, straight, table talk, over the pulpit, to you and to me. If I live one way Sunday and live another way Monday, that is a double standard. That is wrong. If I live in a way that I'm not embarrassed to be caught at the market, then great. But if I wear things too tight, or I wear things not enough, then it brings shame to the Lord and it reveals the heart condition of my life. So you need to pray about that. Keep it in the very heart of your life and in your mind. So here in verse 3, one crying in the wilderness, and the word prepare. And it would mean two things. One, to clear the road so no one would trip. And you would go and they would have kings that would hire certain people to prepare the way. They would go before the king to smooth out the way so he would not have a bumpy way. But second, they would proclaim. So preparation is also proclamation. They would proclaim the name of the Lord. The king is coming. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, it's important that you underline for the remission of sin, not unto the remission of sin. And repentance always comes before remission. John was unable to teach remission of sin because he wasn't the Savior, and the Savior had not come. You probably should read this in the original language. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptizing of repentance unto the remission of sin. So there is a repentance, which means a turning. There is the remission, which means the taking away. Verse 5, and there went out unto him, and all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sin. Not covering their sin, not taking away their sin. You remember John declared in his gospel, behold the Lamb that takes away our sin. So this is here simply a repenting. It's interesting that they were walking 30 miles to hear a message. So I know that sometimes we have to park and walk a little distance. But they were walking 30 miles, and maybe I need to be even more dynamic in speaking, but here was a man speaking the truth. He was a man that was unshaken. He was not echoing another voice. He was not double-minded. And that he was not dressed in the attire of the world. So when you have a man or a woman who is not caught up in the things of the world, he is not double-minded, she is not double-minded. When you have someone that is not echoing someone else, but is speaking from heaven itself, and you have someone giving the good news that they can repent, people are hungry to come and hear the word of the Lord. So as long as dinners are being served over the pulpits in America and over the world, people will come and they will fight the storms and they will go through the difficult times. But when the TV dinners begin to be delivered, and there's no reason for people to come. So we have to give the very best in our worship, in the teaching of the word. So you remember in Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, did you go out to see a reed blown in the wind? I say to you, he's not. He's a man that is focused. He's not double-minded. He's not blowing one moment this way, another this way. He is bent on righteousness. He said, did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothing? I say not. He was one that was sucking bugs and honey and had no nice gown, and so he probably fit in today pretty well. Did you go out to see just another prophet? Nay, I tell you, he is one that has a voice in the wilderness. Did you go out to see about the fear of man? No, you went out to hear of a man shining for the glory of God, and people will come and listen. And John was clothed in camel's hair, with a girdle of skin about his loins, around his waist, He did eat locusts, which is grasshoppers, and wild honey. And I guess they're quite tasty. I've eaten bugs in Japan, eaten leaves in Korea, but never a locust, and sushi probably is about as close as you can get. So he was clothed. And preaching, saying, there cometh one mightier than I. After me, the latches of shoes, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. So he is greater than I. Some people say, well, why was he so effective, John? Well, he was chosen by God. He was commissioned by God, and he knew Christ was coming. Indeed, I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So I can baptize with water, but he will baptize. And he is Jesus is the baptizer with, in this verse, is the Holy Spirit and the element. So the he and the with is important. He, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, was baptized of John in the Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like descending upon him. So we find here that the Spirit of God was descending. The Spirit here opens the heaven. It means renting, the same word that is used when the veil was rented. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is God declaring, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the baptism of Christ, in verses 9 through 11. And then we see the temptation, in verses 12 through 15. And immediately, it means without haste. It means taking off quickly, not meandering, not just walking. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And underline the word driven, underline the word tempted, and then underline the word once again, wilderness. Those are the words you want. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. So the wilderness was a time of testing. We know that the curse, the animals turned against humanity. Adam at one time could probably walk up, hold a frying pan and say, trout, jump in, and the trout would jump in. But when man sinned, then man had to work at everything. Here we find Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beasts are now willing to minister to his heart. The angels are there willing to minister. And God will send his angels to minister. God will do the ministering if I'm right before the Lord. And then the time gap between verse 13 and 14, a year is missing. Just some incredible things are taking place. Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now I do find it a little bit unique that John the Baptist was never called to be an apostle. You would think that John would be a good choice. He was the greatest, you remember, of the Old Testament. He was the greatest born of the Old Testament. But Jesus declared that if you accept Christ, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. The least will be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, that's because of Jesus Christ brings you ahead of John. Before Christ, John was the greatest. What is interesting is Jesus didn't choose John to be an apostle. Nor did Jesus allow John's ministry to continue, which is interesting. Neither did he allow John to write anything at all. So I find it's interesting that God removed John so Jesus would be able to minister. I must decrease, he must increase. God removed John so there would not be a confusion within the life of the people. There were disciples of John, James and John, Andrews, and Peter were all disciples of John. John is in prison. There is a confusion. I think it's dangerous when a Calvary Chapel opens up down the street from another Calvary Chapel. I think the same goes for any denomination because it sends a message of confusion. I think there's a bad message when you have two senior pastors because one will have to answer before God. And I think that confusion is what Satan desires to bring. So God simply removed the confusion, took John out. John died within a year, never saw the crucifixion, never saw the resurrection. And God blessed this man, but only a year his ministry was gone, and God used him in a very powerful way. And so we find here he was in prison, and the kingdom of God would be the rule over the universe, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule over the earth, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So always repentance and then always believing. The choosing of the 12 were kind of interesting in verses 16 through 20. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, and underline casting a net unto the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now the Greek word means to catch men alive. It was possible in that day to catch fish alive, to keep them alive until you took them to the market. Now God wants you and your witnessing to keep them alive. He doesn't want you killing them like catfish. You gotta beat them over the head before you take the hook out. But keep them alive. And so there's a way to catch men and keep them alive and let God do the work. Sometimes we catch them, we gut them, and boy, they're dead by the time they come to Christ. Verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So two brothers, two sets of brothers, who also were in the ship, mending the nets. Now there are three different things that you want to kind of keep in the back of your mind. There are those that mend nets. There are those that are casting the nets. And then we will read later on, there are those who are cleaning their nets. So there might be a time that God is cleaning your life. There might be a time that God is stretching your life. And there might be a time God is beginning to mend your life. So for instance, if you are doing great, then it's time to stretch. You throw your nets out there, a big old jaws comes by, puts a big hole through your net. Well, it's time for God begin to mend your net. Maybe you got in the flesh. Or maybe you caught a great catch and there's fish guts and heads and eyeballs sticking out. And you got to clean it because the fish don't want to see other dead fish on the net. Well, you don't think that you stink, but everyone else thinks that you stink. You've been talking about fish from about 2 years ago in your life. Well, we got to get rid of that fish and get you cleaned up and then throw the net out again. The thing I find interesting, and I just throw this out, a little bit of throwing out for you this evening, is it's interesting that Jesus kind of kept them where they were, what they were doing. In other words, Peter and Andrew were throwing their nets out. Well, interesting, what did Peter and Andrew do the best? Man, Peter was always getting himself in trouble. He was always speaking. Andrew found Peter and brought him to Christ. So it kind of looks kind of, not going to make a, by permission of Pastor Steve only, not the Holy Ghost. It is interesting that God will use you where your strength is. So if you are an accountant, then maybe God will use you in that area to help other people put financial things together. But if you can't balance your checkbook, I don't think God's going to call you here to help the accounting. So you have to go where your strength is. In other words, I want to sing. Kevin won't let me. Well, that's not my strength. Well, what's his strength? It's singing. So he can sing and he can do other things. And so I have other gifts. I can use my strength in administration and dealing with issues. But I find when it comes to James and John, they were mending their nets, which kind of interesting that James was the apostle to the church that held it together. He was mending the problems. He was saying, brethren, just don't let them commit fornication, and if they do this and not meet offer to idols, they do well. And then we find John, my little children, love one another. I mean, there was just comfort of building the body, ministering to the body, always pouring in. So maybe some of you are called to do body ministry. Maybe others of you are called to go out. Well, find out what you like to do, and that's what God's going to have you to do. He's not going to make you go against your personality. He's not going to take someone really dry and boring and make them a dynamic speaker. You know, he'll put that within your heart to do it. Neither will he have you that are unable to cook do hospitality. That's just not a given, unless you can buy things and bring them here. But you have to fit where your gifts are, and that's not a slam. Now, if God begins to teach you how to cook, then God can add to the gift of hospitality. But, you know, why stress out? How do I make the peanut butter and jam sandwich? Boy, if you have to ask that question, man, don't make it for us. Our life is dear and we don't want to die, you know. And that's just the truth. But the same token, hey, let me help you with your car. Well, fine. Can you change the carburetor? Yeah, but I got a diesel. Well, you're in trouble. You're big trouble because there's no carburetors on a diesel truck. So you got to figure out this thing in your mind. What do you like doing? I like talking. Well, then you're probably an evangelist. I like thinking. Well, you're probably a student. So figure it out and take a chance, and it's kind of fun. But here we find one is reaching out and one is hanging in. So I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, 7 of the 12 were fishers of men. And I think that you have to be alert to be a fisher. You got to be available to go fishing. And you got to be willing to be ready and quiet before the Lord. Verse 19, they were mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servant and went after him. Boy, underline hired servant. You don't have a right to dump and leave people hanging. I want to say that as clear as I can say it to you this evening. You need to really understand that the blessings of God come when I am faithful to what I leave. How can God bless if I leave something a mess? I am to leave it better than I find it. And here they left their father, but they did not hang their father out to dry. They took care of their responsibility, and they became servants of the Lord. I hate this attitude of Christians who are unresponsible for the things concerning the kingdom of God and for being good stewards of the things that God has given to you. We are to hold the oracles of God. We have been given something to do in the community in which we live. Calvary Chapel, South Bay, has paid every one of our bills. We owe no man nothing except for the mortgage, and I'm blessed with that. We have been blessed to do that. But the churches oftentimes have a horrible witness in the community. And the Bible says if you can't have a good report in the community, then we really shouldn't even be open. It starts with us. To be keepers of the home, to be keepers of the business, to do the work of the ministry, we need to have a life that is blameless before the Lord. Leaving things undone is not pleasing to the Lord. Finish what you have and then take on the next responsibility. And then in verse 21 through 28, the teaching ministry, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, the synagogues were created, you remember where? In Babylon. When they were taken into captivity, before their captivity, they never had a synagogue. But when they were taken into captivity in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken into Babylon, and there we find Ezekiel said, "We hung our harps on the willow." Daniel was there inside the upper echelon within the courts of the kingdom, and the people no longer had a temple. So they created what we have come to know as the synagogues there. And the word synagogue means singleness of purpose. It is when 10 men would come together who are Jews, you could have a synagogue. And the word means singleness of purpose. We are here with a single purpose to worship God. After they came out of Babylon, they continued the synagogues because the temple was destroyed, but synagogues came because of Babylon, and it was the council of the elders. And they were astonished at his doctrine, and taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribe. The word astonished means to strike out or to drive away or to blow away. It means they were blown away at the power of his teaching. And the reason why was the scribes would quote other scribes, but Jesus Christ would speak the word from heaven. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Mark loved this word, unclean spirit. So Jesus shows up, Satan goes crazy. And interesting, the first miracle that John did, just thought about it, was a wedding. But the first miracle that John dealt with was this person who was possessed with a demon. So the difference between the two different gospels. Saying, let us alone, underline that. This is what Satan will tell you when truth is being spoken to you. Leave us alone. If you are ever hearing truth and in your mind, leave us alone, man, that is the enemy speaking loud and clear to you. Satan, satanic things, the evil one, the devil, the dragon, leave us alone. Jesus Christ will speak the truth. Saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Question. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. I mean, boy, do the demons and the enemy know Jesus Christ? A, knows where he came from. B, knows that he's holy. C, knows that he's going to destroy their kingdom. Knows more than we know. And we need to learn. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Why? Because he did not want to give Satan or evil a chance to disturb. And I like this. I think a lot of times we worship the devil, not even knowing it. We talk about the bummers. We talk about our trials. We talk about everything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We draw so much attention to the things we're going through, we almost glorify the work of Satan. We ought to glorify Jesus Christ and him crucified. Count all things a blessing and realize that we need to be very careful about giving Satan any room in our life. When you call Satan a turkey or a dummy, man, he loves it. When you say the Lord rebuke you, Satan, man, he fears you. It is Satan's desire to get you down to the arena of the flesh. It is the Spirit's desire to keep you in the realm of the Spirit. Don't get into that at all. And so hold your peace, would not suffer them to speak. And when the unclean spirit, notice this, and underline, tore him, there is the final destiny. When I was shot with a .38, and bleeding to death and woke up out in this field with a rag through my leg and couldn't go into the police department or couldn't go into the hospital because I was wanted by the FBI. When I woke up, the first thing that came to my mind, and I don't think I've ever shared this, and I wasn't even a Christian, but I knew about God, was I've been snookered. This is the reality of my life. This is, the camouflage is off. And for the first time, I realized I'm in over my head. It's an illusion. The Michael Jackson, the Jimi Hendrix, the Kiss, it's all an illusion. And when Satan is done with you, you will die. Well, it's great for God to open the mind and to see the truth, that ultimately, though it looks like you're being blessed, Satan's out to destroy your life, your family, and everything you have. And here it declares, and he tore him and cried with a loud voice and came out of him, embarrassed him. And this is one of the things I hate about the TV evangelist. Baptizing people in the Holy Ghost, slamming them down on the stage, picking them up, slamming them down on the stage, picking them up, slamming them down on the stage. Jesus would never do it. The Holy Spirit would never do it. They would do it. I really struggle with that type of an embarrassment before the body of Christ. And immediately, I'll probably get letters, but that's okay. And immediately, his fame spread abroad throughout all the regions round about Galilee. And then in verse 29 through 34, and forthwith means immediately. Forthwith in the Greek means kind of outside the synagogue. So it is believed that Peter's house was right outside. And by the way, Peter was married. When they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So the four boys are in the house, the two sets of brother. And immediately God began to do a work. But Simon's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, laid sick with a fever, and they told him. And in verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Well, a couple things that kind of blow out the first pope theory. Peter was married. And you probably need to kind of mark this because it's the only time we read anywhere in the Bible of the families of the disciples. We have no idea. We know that Philip was married, had daughters, and they became prophetess. We know that possibly Paul the Apostle was married. I personally believe he was. And possibly his wife left him because of his faith. To be in the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And how could he write so much about marriage and the issue there in Corinthians chapter 7? But here it mentions simply Simon's mother-in-law and his wife, and that's all we have of the boys. We believe that they were both crucified upside down. Traditions say that Peter said to his wife, and traditions say, "Hun, make sure you don't deny the Lord." And traditions go on to say, she said to Peter, "I never had, make sure you don't." And they both died together upside down for the Lord. Don't know how much that is truth, but that is tradition. But we do know Peter was crucified upside down. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and they that were possessed of devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers or various diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place to pray. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Poor Jesus. And when they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for you." Boy, I love verse 38 and 39. We'll stop here. And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next town," underline that "I may preach there also. Therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogue throughout all of Galilee and cast out devils. The reason I like verse 38 and verse 39 is because if you are in prayer, your priorities will never be mixed up. Jesus knew exactly what the Father laid upon his heart. It's time to go into the next city. The boys were declaring there are many that are still sick and still need a touch of God. We need to stay here and we need to do the work. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Can we build three tabernacles right here and just build a church and heal all these people? Jesus simply said, time to move. I think because we oftentimes don't have a great prayer life, we have poor priorities. And I would be the first one to admit that. And God is really changing my life on Monday evening. But I think that when you hear from God, your perspectives become heavenly callings. And you begin to stay focused. And I think it's the ploy of the enemy to bring people into your life to have you go different ways so you don't fulfill the will of God in your life. You must honestly make a decision who you're going to please. If you seek to please men, you're no longer the servants of Christ. Oftentimes, we frustrate the grace of God. One last thing. This is the longest day in the life of our Lord. It would come up to about 26 hours without sleep. And I find that here, instead of needing sleep, he needed prayer. The whole day, you remember, started early. He was teaching, ministering, casting out demons, teaching in the synagogue, going into Peter's house and ministering and healing, and then into the evening, all the way casting out demons and people waiting so they could get there first thing in the morning and be touched. And when it was still early, very, very early in the Greek, when it was still dark, they couldn't find Jesus. He was gone. And finally, Peter had to look, and Peter finally found him. Master, we got to get back. No, Peter, it's time to move on. So I would encourage you to be sensitive to your priorities. Jealously guard your time with God. And don't let people talk you into doing things that you know in your heart you ought not to do. And it's not sleep that you need. It's fellowship. It is really fellowship. Time with Jesus is a healing of the soul that sleep will never give you. Father, we thank you for just the life of our Lord. We pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight. Lord, looking forward just to picking up next week where we left off here, the healing, the touching, as we begin to expound your word. Father, may we see you, Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. And may we come to understand the key verse in all of the 16 chapters we have before us. I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He was a servant. Lord, we are ashamed. He was willing to pour his life out. Lord, we are protecting ourselves. He was willing to give, willing to minister, willing to give a chance to people. Lord, make us your servants. Teach us how we might be busy doing the work of the kingdom, that we would make haste in the things you've called us to do. And we will thank you, and we will praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?
More good study from Pastor Steve Mays. Now, if you'd like to know more about the many resources available through Light of the Word, call us at 1-800-339-WISE, and we'll be glad to send the complete catalog your way. And thanks for listening.